Welcome to the Right Reason Podcast. I'm your host, Robert Stanley. Today we are talking about hell with Michael Jones from Inspiring Philosophy. Let's get started.
It's the Right to Reason Podcast.
This episode of the Right to Reason Podcast is brought to you by our patrons and contributors like me. We have all recognized the value of the unrestrained marketplace of ideas and have decided to make a difference. You can make a difference too. Contribute at patreon.com/right and learn more about your right to reason at therighttoreason.com. Your activism is appreciated.
And today we are talking to Michael Jones. I'm really excited about this. He is a YouTube creator. He runs the show Inspiring Philosophy. And I got to tell you guys, if you are not familiar with this, whether you're a Christian, Muslim, Hindu, whatever, atheist, you need to check it out. It's done very well. It's very successful. Just reviewing some of your material, Michael, I got to say, you present something other than the typical fundamentalist regular repartee.
Well, yeah, thanks. I appreciate that. Well, yeah, I really try to dig deep into these subjects because a lot of the subjects I cover, well, you know, there was a time, you know, I was bothered about a lot of these as well. So I really want to find answers. I really want to search these things out. I don't want to just believe things because I'm told to think that way.
Right. Is there anything other than just Inspiring Philosophy, one word, no space in the middle, on YouTube? Is there anywhere else that you would direct people? That's going to be in the show notes, by the way, people. Check that out.
Yeah, most of what I do is on the YouTube channel, Inspiring Philosophy, but I'll post memes and articles I find on my Facebook page as well. Same handle, though.
One of the things that I wanted to talk to you about, because you approach this topic from a very different perspective than what I grew up with, was hell. Hell itself, mm-hmm. Fire and brimstone, gnashing of teeth. Is this an accurate depiction of hell? Like, what is hell?
Well, I think a lot of when you read in the Bible about otherworldly imagery, it's done metaphorically. Like heaven is described as a vineyard or a far-off country, or we hear of these creatures that have like 1,000 faces or 1,000 heads in Revelations. The Bible, about future and about heaven, it typically describes a lot of these stuff in metaphorical language. Yet the weird thing is a lot of fundamentalists, when it comes to hell, oh no, that's literal. Well, wait,
right.
A lot of the scholars, very conservative and very liberal, kind of agree that when the Bible talks about the fire of hell, that's more metaphorical. I mean, Jesus describes hell as a darkness or as a fire. Okay, those two things can't exist. Fire gives off light. So obviously this is metaphorical language to describe something deeper going on here. And when I read scholars across the board, they all, whether they differ on other aspects, this is something there seems to be a lot of agreement on.
Well, okay. So what is it? Is it just separation from God? It's like a state of depression. It's a bad,
well, it's a little bit of, bad little golf bit of all game. Of that. I mean, when Jesus is depicting the rich man in hell in the book of Luke, you know, he's not like on fire, burning, screaming. I mean, Jesus could have depicted him that way because when someone's literally on fire, they're kind of screaming. He's more kind of depicted in some sort of like mental anguish. Hmm. He's more kind of depicted as a little angry, a little hostile, a little demanding. And so there's something a little bit more deeper going on here. So when I look into the scriptures and when I study what scholars are saying on this, hell is a little bit more connected to sin. And I think that's pretty clear in scriptures. So what I've argued is that what scholars have argued, and I've just sort of continuing the argument, is that hell is basically just a continuation of someone's sin. So if you understand sin as sort of separating yourself from God, wanting to be your own God, wanting to be your own master, kind of set your own goals, set your own life up, that's basically what hell is. It's sort of the continuation of this self-given identity, this sort of self-given sinful state. And then God just sort of lets people continue on if they reject him, if they reject his grace, if they reject his lordship. He basically says, okay, well, then hell is basically just what's going to happen if you reject me. And so that's basically what scripture kind of talks about. And yes, it uses metaphorical language to sort of teach that. However, it's sort of describing something more deeper, something connected with sin.
Luke 16:24, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. I kind of see where you're going with that. Like that sounds kind of metaphorical, but I mean, it is saying flame. He is saying like his tongue is hot.
Right. And, you know, but I mean, you know, Jesus throughout his parables uses all sorts of imagery and metaphors. Mm-hmm. I mean, he doesn't actually mean that if your neighbor has a speck in his eye, you literally have to get a log out of your own eye. You know, he's using a lot of wordplay, a lot of metaphors to try to teach something. In fact, that's what rabbis of the day kind of did. They taught in parables. They taught in wordplay. They taught in metaphors. Jesus fits right in with that culture. I think one of the theologians I like to read, Clay Jones, says about this passage. He says, notice that Jesus didn't depict the rich man as screaming hysterically in anguish, as so pained by the flames that he was incoherent. Jesus could have done that, but he didn't. Instead, we read of a man who, rather than screaming hysterically, is able to make requests, carry on a conversation, lodge arguments, and form rebuttals. So, I mean, if he was literally on fire, it seems kind of odd he's able to sit back and have a pretty rational conversation with Abraham.
Yeah, that's a good point. How could you talk to somebody if you're literally burning?
Exactly.
Matthew 25:46 says, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. That sounds like whether hell's fire or not, it's at least as far as chronologically speaking, it lasts eternally. Would you say that that's metaphorical? Like you feel like it's never ending, like depression? Or would you say that once people are in hell, at least, you know, that's an eternal damnation, more or less?
I'm kind of torn in between two views. So some argue that there's eventual annihilationism, like they're in hell for a really long time, sort of given this chance to possibly repent. They don't. They're slowly kind of fall out of existence. Some say it's eternal. I don't really take a definite view on either of that. But the Bible does talk about hell as punishment. But then ask yourself, what does the Bible say punishment typically is given? Paul says the wages of sin is death, not eternal flame, not eternal torment. Another punishment that's throughout the Bible is exile. So Adam and Eve exiled, Israel exiled. Hell is death plus exile, as we see in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, for example. It says that they're punished by being, you know, cast out from the presence of God. It's just exile. Yeah. So yeah, there is punishment, but what the Bible talks about punishment is it's just losing the presence of God. And so the people in hell are there because, you know, they don't want to be in the presence of God. They've rejected that gift. And so it's almost kind of like a mutual agreement. We're going to go away because we hate you, God. And God's like, well, I exile you anyway. So there.
That's what you get, sucker. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. I kind of see what you're saying. Okay, so if it's not literal fire, if I die as an atheist, what literally happens? I'm not talking metaphors. I'm not talking fruity language here. What literally happens to my conscious state? We all know my body gets buried or cremated or whatever. And then as an atheist, as a bit of methodological naturalist that I am, I would say the light gets shut off, right? Mm-hmm. But you believe our souls, our spirits continue on, right? So what happens to that guy, that Robert?
Well, that's interesting. For one, I've not been there, so I can't say with definitive answers what actually happens. I can only speculate. So if Christianity is true, I mean, what happens to it is it sort of just sort of goes on. And I would argue it sort of goes on in its own existence. Now, it's obviously not going to be in space-time in this physical universe because your connection to this universe through your body has been wiped out. So the soul, the spirit sort of continues on in exile from God. So you, because you're not grafted into Israel, because you're not connected to the body of Christ, your soul will just sort of continue on as it would. Now that may be darkness. For example, J.P. Moreland talks about maybe there's some sort of like holding cell or whatnot that God sort of puts these souls in to sort of just quarantine them
like because they've rejected like God. Like I go to jail, like spirit jail?
Well, maybe, maybe not. I mean, again, we're just sort of speculating at this point.
We don't
know.
The Bible sort of... Basically, you're saying we don't really know what happens when we die, but the Bible has metaphors to try to explain it, and it sucks. Would that be fair to say?
Basically, yeah. Sucks. It sort of talks of it as sort of exile from God. It's sort of, you know, it's as I quoted earlier from the book of 1 Thessalonians, people are just sort of exiled from God. If I were to speculate, I would just say it'd be like some sort of infinite abyss or some sort of darkness that these souls are sort of in... slowly disintegrating in that sense, you know, hope, and God is sort of hoping they repent or get out of that situation. However, based on what scripture says, it would be extremely unlikely for that to happen.
So the majority of world religions aren't Christian. Even those that are Christian probably aren't the right kind of Christian. You know what I mean? My worry about this whole idea that if you don't believe in Christ, you end up in hell. It bothers me a little because I think like most everyone alive right now is going to go to hell. 100% of everyone alive right now is going to die, but a larger demographic of that 100% will go to hell than those that will go to heaven. Would you agree with that?
I would say, as a post-millennialist, I would say right now, yeah, but eventually that will sort of shift in the other direction. Now, I have a sort of a different view on this based on a couple of verses I've read. I don't see my argument is that the doors of hell are locked from the inside, to quote C.S. Lewis. So no one is in hell who doesn't want to be there. In that sense, I'm more of a legal universalist. So anybody who doesn't want to be in hell doesn't have to be there. The reason why there are people in hell is because they don't want to submit to God's lordship. They don't want to surrender to his will, to his desires. They want to be in control, that kind of thing. So could there be more people in hell than heaven? Well, probably. I would suspect that based on human nature, based on the scriptures and whatnot. But I don't think anyone is sort of sent there for ignorance. So as Jesus says in John 9:41 and John 15:22, he gives the implication that these people are guilty because I have come and I have made their sin aware known to them, or I've made their error known to them. So that kind of implies the idea that the only people that go to hell are the people who want to be there, or the people who have openly rejected this gift. Now, for the people who, you know, maybe there's a Muslim who lives in Arabia, has no access to the internet, has never heard any of this, is he automatically condemned? I don't think so, but I also don't think that automatically saves him. I think there is still more that has to be done, because I think everyone has to be given the chance to know if they want to reject God or if they want to be with God. Now, we don't know exactly what that whole process looks like because we're not omniscient, but I think if there is an omniscient God who is all-loving, he would know the just thing to do in these sorts of situations.
So Christians, and this is in billions, all right? Christians represent 2.38, Muslims 1.8, unaffiliated 1.2. What up? I think that's us, unaffiliated. Hindus 1.1, Buddhists 0.5, folk religions, I guess that's just playing a lot of Grateful Dead, like in a worship service or something, I don't know, 0.4, other religions 0.1, and Jews 0.01. Jews are coming up short, not doing too well. Jews, pick up your game. So mostly Christians, but I mean, that's including Protestants and Catholics. And I don't think Catholics think Protestants go to heaven. I don't think Protestants think Catholics go to heaven typically. And even within the Protestants, they're the Southern Baptists aren't.
It differs depending on who you're talking to. I don't think there's a big difference. I would argue both Protestants and Catholics go to heaven. I'm not one of those people that says, no, you have to be baptized a certain way, or you have to do this certain religious ceremonies that way. That's not my understanding of the gospel.
You're taking the Catholics with you. You go to heaven, right?
I would hope so. Yes, I do think I am going to heaven.
You're taking Catholics, but you're not taking Muslims though, right?
No, we don't argue. I would not argue that Muslims are just saved because they've not.
Yeah.
They're not grafted into Israel. They're not part of the body of Christ in that
sense.
You're
not taking the Hindus or the Buddhists, right?
Right. But I don't think they automatically go to hell per se. I think there's something deeper that needs to go on.
You're definitely not taking me with you, for
well,
sure.
Well, here's the thing. You can come if you want to. My argument is okay, that anybody can go to heaven if they want to. So there's a verse in 2 Peter. It's, I'm sorry, 1 Peter. 1 Peter 4:16. It says, talks about Jesus even preaching this to the dead. Now, some want to interpret that in certain ways to sort of avoid issues. I actually think what the verse is referring to, based on some scholars' reading of this, is that Jesus, it is sort of like the second opportunity, that if the dead wanted to come to be with Christ, there is that opportunity there for them to come out of it. So I would agree with someone more like C.S. Lewis that if the people in hell wanted to get out, they could. Now, they most likely aren't, because at that point, they've already sort of made their decision. They're kind of set in their ways.
Why would anyone want to go to hell?
That's a good question. I think it's the same reason today that there are drug addicts, that there are people that live in this, that live in horrible situations and don't want to get out. The thing you need to remember about people is we ultimately try to get a purpose for ourselves. We ultimately try to find something that fulfills us, gives us an identity, gives us something that really just makes us feel alive and human. Now, if you pick something that's not God and you build your entire identity on that, if you choose that and not God, then that ultimately becomes your idol. That ultimately becomes what you want. And I think the reason that there are people in hell is the same reason that we have drug addicts, or we have people that are just stubborn and prideful, and they don't want to give in to God. They'd rather, it goes back to the old saying, I'd rather reign in hell than serve in heaven. It's people who just don't want to submit to God. It's the same sin that Satan taught Adam and Eve in the garden, that ye shall be as gods. So I think the reason why there are people in hell is just the same old, it's pride, it's addiction to something that's not God, to something that gives them identity. whether it's another person, whether it's their own pride, whether it's their status, their wealth, whatever it is, at some point, something inside everyone, you know, sort of gives them fulfillment. And if you don't want to, your ultimate fulfillment to be in God, you're going to pick something else, and then you're going to sort of set that up as your own God. So that's the reason I think there is a hell. I think it's the same thing that Dan Barker has said, that if he found out Jesus was real, he would tell him to go to hell and walk out of his presence. So some people even tell us flat out that if hell does exist and their worldview is wrong, they would choose to go to hell. It's unfortunate, but I do hear that from people.
That reminds me of your video on hell. Does God send people to hell? I shared it with my dad. He's a Baptist minister, and he loved it, man. And he's a fundy. He's a fundamentalist. And even he liked it. And you were presenting some kind of non-fundamentalist stuff. I want to play a quick clip from that. The actual part of that that I wanted to play was something that you were kind of rebroadcasting, right? Who did that originally?
Yeah, it was a clip from a YouTube channel called The Great Divorce Project, where they acted out scenes and C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, which is a book about people in heaven trying to get people in hell to sort of come up. And they keep rejecting it. They keep saying, no, they'd rather stay in hell because they'd rather reign in hell than serve in heaven.
It's kind of making an emotional appeal. I want to talk about this concept because it seems like that's kind of what you're digging into a little bit. It's almost like the people that are in hell are making bad decisions, right? Like they send themselves to hell more or less. Here's the clip.
This is a cruel and twisted joke. I don't care about the rules here. I don't care about a God that would keep a son from his mother. Nobody has the right to do that. Not even your God. He is my son. Mine.
Yours?
Yes, mine.
You didn't make it.
Excuse me?
Have you forgotten you didn't even want to have a baby?
Who told you that? That's a lie. Besides, it's none of your business. I hate this place. I hate your religion. I hate your God. I despise your God. I believe in a God of love.
Yet you don't even have enough love in your heart to forgive even your brother, or your husband, or your daughter.
Oh, of course. Now it's all about you.
Don't worry yourself about it, Pam. You can't hurt me. You can't hurt anyone here.
It sounds like me as the atheist going to hell, like I'm a jerk. You know, like I'm not working with God's plan here, and I almost deserve this. But it's not like you're being as judgmental as the fundies are, and it's almost like you kind of pity them.
Exactly. Hell is just a place where people go when they reject God. No one wants to be a drug addict. But as C.S. Lewis says, the doors of hell are locked from the inside. I believe Dallas Willard once said that, I believe God will let anyone into heaven who can stomach it. It's people in hell don't want to submit to God's lordship, submit to his plan, submit to his ways. And so they just sort of put themselves in hell. So when Jesus says repent, it's not a judgmental, you better repent or else I'm going to harm you. It's sort of like a call to a drug addict. You need help. Please let me help you.
Let me throw this at you. Let's step out of the box, right? My dad, who once again loved your video. he won't shut up about the damn thing, man. Appropriate that I say the damn thing, right? That wasn't even intended pun. He always taught me, when you're trying to figure something out, step out of the box for a minute. Try to disconnect yourself from being within the scenario that you're in. That way you can kind of judge it from a objective way of thinking. If I'm going to take the advice of the guy that would agree with you more than me, which seems like a dangerous way to go. But anyway, let's step out of the box for a second and say, would you create an existence for mankind that had drug addicted victims in it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think you're connecting to sort of like the problem of evil. Like, why would God even allow pain and suffering in that kind of sense? Yeah, I mean,
I don't mean generally. I mean, like, why would you even create? I mean, specifically, why would you create a reality with hell? God made hell, right?
Well, I think God made the ability for man to create his own hell. So in a sense, indirectly, I think God made freedom, God made free will, and then let man choose if he wanted to put himself in hell or choose to be with God. So I think the best way to respond to this is to go kind of with what Clay Jones says. Let me ask you a question. So has your wife ever had problems? Has she ever been sad or miserable or fought with you on stuff?
Oh, yeah.
I mean, generally, yeah, you would say yes, of course. What if I came to you and I said, well, I have a solution to this. We're going to take away your wife's free will. She's going to be happy 100% of the time. She's never going to have any problems. She's never going to have any free will. She's just going to be a happy, loving wife. And then you can move to this wonderful place called Stepford. and you can be, and she can be one of the Stepford wives. Would you say yes?
Well, I don't actually, I'm kind of a weirdo, man. So that this analogy might be a difficult one for me to comment on in a productive way, but I don't even believe we have free will. Not that I'm trying to like derail the convo, but that's really the only appropriate way to answer that. But just as far as the analogy goes, would I support sending my wife to the Stepford wife scenario? I would like it for a week, and then I'd be like, no, that was wrong. But I mean, I'd do it initially. I'm not going to lie to you.
Right.
I'd do it. But obviously, it would be unethical. Absolutely.
Right. I get what you're saying. We may not have free will, but I mean, we're just kind of arguing if Christianity is true, then this. So I think that's kind of what the point about when we get to the problem of evil. It's God could have created a world where we're just robots. We run around, we do whatever's right, we do whatever's good. We're just happy, go lucky children. We're always smiling and falling in line. But then we're not free, and there's no real love there. So God created a world where there are free moral creatures that can choose to love him or not. The problem with that is that also indirectly comes with the idea that some could choose pain, some could choose suffering, some could choose to reject God. And he allows that because he understands a world where there is freedom and love is far better than like a Stepford world or a Pleasantville world, or the old movie from the 50s, The Case of the Body Snatchers, capturing everyone and they were just getting rid of their free will and everyone was all happy. And we understood those as horrifying scenarios we don't want to be in. The same thing with God and free will. Those would be horrifying scenarios. No one wants to live in Westworld and be one of the robots. We want to be free. We want to make our own choices. We don't want to be slaves to whatever our master tells us to do, because we understand ultimately that's far better than just being slaves. A world with pain and misery is far better than a world where we are just slaves.
Aren't you a little afraid that you might be making a false dichotomy here? Let me explain. So I ask, why would God even make hell? And in fact, even more specifically, I ask, why would God create a scenario with hell, borrowing from your analogy of why would God create a scenario with people with drug addiction, right? My purpose for asking that is, isn't there a better way to do this logically? And your answer is, well, it's either this or Westworld, or it's either this or Stepford Wives, or either you get free will or you get no free will. And if you get free will, some people go to hell. And if you get no free will, then you don't have any kind of rights, more or less. You don't have any ability to make decisions. And I'm wondering, that might be a false dichotomy. Like, I can piss on a wall. I can spit on a wall. I can kick the wall, but I can't jump over the wall. Like, I can stand on the top of a building and look down. And if I want to go down to the street, I can take the elevator. But I can't jump off the top of the building to get down to the street. Like, I don't have complete libertarian free will, but that doesn't necessarily mean that God had to create a scenario where there's no free will in contrast to people burning in hell, or even metaphorically burning in hell. You know, you see where I'm going with that?
Yeah, I think that, you know, that's a good question to bring up. So Clay Jones was debating this on Premier Christian Radio, which is in Britain. It's the show Unbelievable, and his opponent asked him the same thing. And Clay basically responded with like, okay, so what's the other option? If you're going to suggest that there is a better way, but can't actually provide as an option as to how they could have been a better way, then maybe there really wasn't, and we're just not omniscient. We can't really know that type of thing. So if it is a false dichotomy, my response needs to be, and I think it just as logically follows, is what is the better way and how would that be achieved?
Fair point that maybe there isn't a better way. I totally acknowledge that that's a possibility. I don't think there's anything wrong with recognizing a problem and criticizing it. And I think you and I would both agree the existence of hell is a problem for humanity. Would you agree to that at least? The existence of hell is a problem.
I would say, yeah. Oh, yeah, I would agree it's a problem because I think hell is connected to sin, and I think sin and evil is, of course, a problem. So, yeah.
Does God have any responsibility for the existence of hell? I'm not saying for whether or not we make our own choices, we get addicted to drugs, whatever. You know, does God have any – did he play any role in the existence of hell?
I would say it would be indirect in that sense, is that he simply created freedom and allowed people to choose if they want to create their own hell or not. So in so much as that God created freedom and free will, and then we need to ask if that's better than a world without it, which we just discussed, of course, then no, I don't think God is necessarily directly responsible for that. However, if he is, I like the way N.T. Wright sort of answers this. You know, he notes that when you look at Christianity, there actually is an answer to that through the cross. So he quotes, you know, the author of The Lord of the Flies, who said, you know, who looked up at the man and said, you know, it's God they ought to crucify, "Not you," I said to the carpenter on the tree, or how the world got together to pronounce judgment on God for creating evil and free will and saw that he already served his sentence. So I think the interesting fact of the matter is that if God is responsible for this, he did take his punishment. He did take responsibility upon himself to sort of take all the pain, take all the misery upon himself. When I think God in his omniscience created the world that he did, he knew that he would suffer as much as any person. Because I think when Paul, you know, in the book of Acts, God appears to Saul on the road to Damascus and says, "Paul," or "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And so one of the things I find interesting about Christianity is God connects himself to every person, every believer out there and experiencing the same way they're experiencing what they're experiencing. So evil, suffering, hell, all of these things are also experienced and felt by God. So I think if God knew the pain in the world, all the suffering in the world, all the hell in the world would not have been worth it, then he would not have created to begin with. But he knew he did it. He created anyway, knowing he would take the full brunt of it. He would have to experience in our suffering as well. When I was an agnostic, I found that Christianity answered this the best in how it dealt with evil and suffering. And it rectified itself at the cross. And that's what ultimately drew me back to Christianity.
Is there something within our reality that God didn't make? By that, I mean, if I decide to go to Nebraska, God made Nebraska, right? And you're saying I decide to go to hell. Is this just a state of mind that my soul's kind of floating it within the ethereal plane or more? Like, but even in that plane, didn't God make that too? Like, didn't he make everything?
Well, sure, God made everything, but man corrupts things. Man corrupts certain spaces. We have turned, you know, beautiful lands and destroyed all these beautiful forests for lumber or for wood, or we've caused so many species to go extinct. I mean, man is what corrupts what God made. So if God did make this sort of plane or whatnot, it's the souls there that corrupt it, sort of destroy it. So I do think hell is a state of mind more so. Now, if it's sort of a place you go to after, possibly, but it has to be a state of mind, because that's what the Bible sort of teaches, that sin sort of creates hell. And so it's more of a state of mind, even if God has to sort of quarantine them in their own little section or whatnot.
Didn't the Bible say that God created hell for the angels, the fallen angels?
Yeah, it talks about these fallen angels that rebelled in the book of Jude, and I believe it's first or second Peter that sort of talks about it. And it sort of talks about it in like this way, that God sort of created this sort of like punishment state for them to go, this sort of place of exile for them to go to. And then humans sort of go there as well. But God doesn't say that this place they're going to is he's going to be, you know, torturing them for all eternity. Again, the way God punishes in the Bible is death and exile. So these angels are just being exiled away from God's presence. And so this place, a sort of a plane away from God's presence, is where they sort of go. And that's where humans would sort of go as well. So J.P. Moreland just sort of talks about it as like you have these souls that sort of reject God. So he sort of quarantines them in this exiled area.
But he still made it for the angels. Maybe it wasn't necessarily about torture, more or less, but he created the quarantine. He created existence itself. And he did create the scenario where, depending on your behavior or your mental state, you will end up in one state of consciousness or one physical location or another. Is that a fair characterization?
Yeah, God created this scenario, this reality, and gave us the freedom. Ultimately, though, everyone gets to choose what they want. So it's not like God is sort of forcing people into hell against their will, and they're climbing up the sides, begging to get out, and he's saying, "No, you didn't read the King James or do everything you were supposed to, therefore you're in hell." You know, it's like, it's not so much that. It's like, I like the way C.S. Lewis sorts of puts it. He says that to those who reject the doctrine of hell, it is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out past sins and give everyone a fresh start? Well, he did on Calvary. To forgive them? They don't want to be forgiven. To leave them alone? That's what hell is. So he kind of points out that, yeah, it's God leaving these people alone in this place or this plane of existence, but that's because that's what they want. They, you know, even the demons, James, the book of James says that even the demons believe in God and they tremble. So they understand who God is, and yet they still rebel. They still reject him. It goes back to the old line. They'd rather reign in hell than serve in heaven.
I'm trying to get to a place of identifying responsibility. That's kind of been the direction of my whole line of questioning thus far, is how much responsibility does God have? Matthew 25:41, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand," and end quote there, for anybody listening, the people on the right hand, they go to the good place. People on the left hand go to the bad place, more or less, right? Begin quote, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. He has a prepared location, more or less, or at least even if we're going to get a little weird here, you know, a prepared existence for your consciousness. What more? So I feel like at some point we have to say God made hell.
Okay. Well, first, the passage I believe you're quoting from is the parable of the sheep and the goats, correct?
Correct.
Right. Now, we obviously understand Jesus isn't literally dividing sheep from goats. You know, we're obviously Homo sapiens. We're not walking around on hooves.
Right.
So we understand there's a little bit of metaphors happening here. So we have to remember that when Jesus is teaching these parables, they're not meant to be entirely literal, though teaching underlying theological themes. So when he says he's casting them out, you know, we're talking about people that have, these goats is what how Jesus puts them, have already sort of rejected the love of God. They didn't help their neighbor. They didn't do things for the glory of God. They've already sort of cast themselves out to live in their own pride and their own self-centeredness. And so God is sort of, so Jesus is just giving a parable to kind of explain what doing the kingdom of the God is like. It's feeding the poor, it's helping the needy. And when you are in God's kingdom, you do these things. When you're not, you don't, and you're sort of cast out in exile to the place where the demon and the angels sort of go to. Jesus is also sort of drawing on a lot of imagery in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, they talk about Sheol, and they talk about how there's the Rephaim down there. Now, you don't want to go there because the Rephaim, of course, are these horrible creatures there. But it's not so much this idea that God sort of casts people in there against their will. It's this idea that they're sort of, that's just a place people end up from their own sin, the result of what their own doing. So again, my problem is that we tend to take Jesus's parables literal in some places, but then we understand other parts not to be literal. And I think we need to understand hell in the theological meanings that Jesus is imbuing throughout his parables, not sort of force this absolute literal understanding of this fiery pit that people are thrown into. So I would sort of push back a little bit there.
I get that a parable is more metaphorical than literal, but whenever he said it's prepared for the devil and his angels, is that metaphorical as well? Is there not a literal place that the devil and his angels go?
Well, yeah, as I said earlier, I think there was some sort of plane.
Okay.
Possibly so, some sort of quarantine state. Yeah,
so sort of some of the statement is literal.
Well, sure. I mean, you have to have some literal statements in all stories. Like, sure. For example, if I told you I had a friend that's made of muscle, you'd understand I have a real friend. Even though he's literally not made of muscles.
Yeah, you literally have a friend. Okay, so did God literally create hell?
Did literally create hell? No, he would have, I mean, it depends on what you mean by that. Did he create a place where people who reject God can go?
Yeah, man.
Well, sure, like, sure, yeah.
I'm not trying to but be. But that doesn't. Yeah, like, okay, I get a little emotional on the topic simply because this was my point of deconversion, right? Like, there was a lot of things along the way. I started reading a little Freud when I was in high school. Just the idea that maybe some of the impulses that we have come from unconscious places started making me question the ideas of free will and how I might be responsible for the sin that I make. I grew up a real fundamentalist, you know, so that was a mind blower for me. And then I started reading a little bit of Marx and starting looking at power structures and how economics might explain a lot of the social systems that we have in the world. And one of the things that really hit me, though, was when I was an adult. My daughter reached 5 years old. And I remember that was kind of the age that they start figuring stuff out. That was when I was supposed to get saved, right? That's when I did accept Christ as my personal savior. And I started worrying, what is God going to send my daughter to hell if I don't get her saved? What am I supposed to do? It scared the shit out of me. It scared the hell out of me, to use the word, right? Mm-hmm. And whenever I'm asking about literal stuff and say, is my daughter, my sweet little precious daughter, literally going to be in hell or not? And the response is, well, you know, I mean, Christ spoke in a lot of parables, and it gets to some atheists like myself. It's not like we're mad at you for how you answer. It's just kind of a frustrating thing because we're like, imagine if you went to your doctor and you said, Doc, I think I might have cancer. And he looks at you and goes, metaphorically, you might have some cancerous feelings. Or you're like, no, I want brass tacks, Jack. I'm trying to figure out, did God make hell or not?
Well, I think the problem, I think where I'm kind of having a little loss in translation here is, like, when I'm talking about hell, I'm talking about it as it's like a result of sin. It's a result of your own mind and your own state. So God did not put people in those states of mind where they reject him. That was done through their own free will. So, and then you're sort of talking about, well, is this a place they're sort of thrown into? And my argument would be, yes and no, because they sort of have put themselves in their own state. They want to reject God. They want to go there. And so God simply is, in one sense, sort of quarantining them in this sort of exile area away from his presence, because that's where they want to be. So I kind of, when you ask, did God create hell? It's a little bit more complicated than just, yes, it's a pit that God sort of puts people in. Well, there's a little bit more going on in the scriptures when it talks about these people.
Let me go at it from a different angle. Did God create the conditions with which someone would go to hell or not?
Define conditions for
them. Law.
The law. So did God create laws for, what are you trying to get from that?
did God create the law of the universe? Did God create the system in which believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved? Or is that something beyond him? Is there something bigger than God that makes law?
No. God created the reality. God created the way of salvation. God created the way of rejection. Yes.
Okay. So whether or not he created hell, whether or not hell's a physical place, whether or not we send ourselves there, he at least is responsible for the conditions with which we go to hell.
Mm-hmm.
So he's responsible.
Responsible in what way, though?
Because he created this reality, man. He made. Let me back up. Okay. I can bite my own finger because that's my own bodily autonomy. I can do what I want with it, right? But if I bite my own finger, it's bad for me. However, if I grab your finger and I put your finger in my mouth, it's not bad for me, but it's bad for you, right? So then we kind of expound that from just like one person to two people, and we go to like a society of people where maybe it would be good for, let's go back to my daughter. She needs a kidney, but you've got a healthy kidney. You got two of them, Jack. Let me have one. And we create a society where the law dictates that as soon as my daughter Victoria needs a kidney, we violate your personal autonomy and we take your kidney. Now, that's good for her. That's bad for you. But also, now that we're expanding things, the ethics expand, right? That's bad for everybody because now we all live in a society where kind of this John Stuart Mill utilitarianism kind of concept of like, you don't want to live in a place where people can just grab your kidneys. And now we're getting into like the metaphysical, into the Jesus stuff, into God, into hell, into heaven. God creates a reality like this, where the majority of the people, even right now, how the conversation started, it actually came full circle organically. And I think that's just because you and I, we think very alike. Most people that are alive right now go to hell, right? And then
possibly, yeah.
Okay. And then expound that throughout the 100,000 years, 200,000 years, since we used to be monkeys, some form of a divergent of chimpanzee, bonobo thing, whatever, you know, we were screwing each other in the jungle. And then all that time, all those people, every generation that dies, boom, majority hell, boom, majority hell, boom, majority hell, over and over and over. It's terrifying. So my question to you is, as we start expounding ethics as to good or bad in terms of human flourishing, would it be logical to say that hell generally was bad for mankind?
Well, of course I would agree hell is bad for mankind.
Okay, so follow up to that one, if that, then this kind of stuff. Would it be logical to say, since the majority of mankind goes to hell throughout human history, that it was unethical for God to create man?
When it comes to creation itself, we have to ask ourselves, is hell itself that bad from God's perspective? So God sets up a world where there are free creatures. They get to choose. The doors of hell are locked from the inside. No one's there who doesn't want to be there. So ultimately, every creature gets what they want, even if they choose to suffer. So what God then, from God's perspective, is creation itself bad? And I would argue no, because he still creates love. He still creates a world where there are free creatures who truly love him. And from his understanding, he gets the true love that he wanted to see in creation, namely that there are people that freely come to choose and love him. So ultimately, even though people do reject hell, people do choose to go there, they get what they want. But God also realizes that in creation itself, there is still good that comes out of it. And that's ultimately what he's aiming for. I think we need to kind of push back a little bit on that and go, is it unethical for God to create hell? Or is it unethical for God to create reality at all? And I would argue no, because he doesn't send anyone there. He doesn't force people to go there. But he understands that to get true love, to get a world where there are true creatures that truly choose to love him out of their own free will, that this is the way that it has to be done about. So I don't necessarily think reality would be evil in that sense. It's just not, it just might not be this perfectly wonderful Care Bear type scenario, to put it, you know, in colloquial terms.
That's fair. Yeah. Okay. But I'm looking at Psalm 147:5. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. That means he knows everything. He's not just omniscient. He's omnipotent, right? He can do anything. So the idea that, hey, this is just the best possible thing he could have done, according to what law is that? What rule is God having to follow? I thought he's omnipotent. And if you say, well, yeah, he's omnipotent, but this is the best he could come up with. But no, Jack, he's omniscient too. So well, if I can look at this reality and say, look, most of us go to hell, that's not a good thing. You admitted hell was bad. Everybody knows hell's bad. But if most people end up going to hell, then the person that knows everything and can do anything is responsible. Ultimately, if I'm a boss of a company and the company fails, I go to the CEO, you know, and he says, hey, you were project manager. What happened with this whole thing? And I go, you know, the people suck, man. My workers are horrible. I'm not going to work there any longer. He's going to fire me because you can't delegate responsibility.
Right, right. And I get where you're kind of going at that. Now, my disagreement would be with you is over the definition of omnipotence. So just before I did my video on hell, I did a video on the omnipotence paradox. I did a video on the omniscience paradox to sort of set up for my video on hell and then my video on heaven. I don't think omnipotence means God can do anything. I think that's a misunderstanding of what it means. It technically just means all powerful. So
that's interesting.
So what? Yeah. So what I basically describe in the video is basically given anything in existence, any combination of things or people or creatures in existence, God would still have power over them. But that doesn't mean God can lie. That doesn't mean God can create free creatures who still always do the good. So we need to understand that omnipotence really doesn't mean God doing anything possible. God can't create a square circle because it's completely illogical. It's just a collection of words that purports to describe something that is in existence, but isn't really anything. You know, God can't make 2 + 2 = 5. And I'm going off theologians that go back to Moses Maimonides, St. Augustine, even Thomas Aquinas. These are the people who kind of pointed out that omnipotence doesn't mean doing anything. For example, we can show that certain abilities actually weaken power. Does God have the ability to get diseases? Does God have the ability to be killed? That would actually make a being not omnipotent. So when it comes to the idea of evil and the problem of hell, we need to ask ourselves, is it feasible for God to create a world with free creatures where there is no evil? I don't think that's logically possible, given our understanding of omnipotence, given our understanding of free will, given our understanding of God's knowledge. And I would refer people to my video called The Omniscience Paradox Debunked, where I talk about an idea called Molinism, and we sort of explain omniscience within that framework.
So God couldn't have made it a different way because God's not capable of doing that. Am I understanding that correctly?
Correct, yeah. And I even just did a video called The Problem of Evil, A Christian Response, where I kind of go over a lot of the same things I'm talking about here.
The reason that you're saying God couldn't have done it differently is simply because of faith. Like, you believe God is good, so he must have done the right thing.
I wouldn't say faith. I would say based on the evidence I have available to me. So based on my understanding of God's nature, based on my understanding of free will, based on my understanding of evil, I would have to infer that.
Why can't I create a world, if I'm God, that doesn't have childhood leukemia, for example? It's got everything else. Okay, I've got all the other scenarios. You know, you stub your toe if you walk through your living room in the middle of the night to get a glass of water. You know, the toe still hurts, but I just take out childhood leukemia. Why is that an illogical state of being?
Well, then, if we're going to take out, let's talk about that for a second. Let's kind of go on what you're saying. If we're going to take out childhood leukemia, why not also take out AIDS while we're at it? Why not also take out cancer? And then let's also take out earthquakes? How far do we keep going? Because when we say, like, let's just get it a little bit better, let's just get it a little bit nicer, what we're really trying to say is that I like the idea that I have free will, but I think that God should have just made it a little bit better. I think that he really should have made it a more perfect way. And the answer, I think, comes from scripture, is that he did, he is trying to, and the reason is because man keeps rejecting his gift, keeps rejecting sanctification, keeps rejecting this world where he is in charge. So when it comes to sort of natural evils like leukemia, I think the response is that God is letting us experience what existence without him is like, so that hopefully we'll realize that our rebellion ultimately leads us to chaos, leads us away from order, leads us into destruction. And so the problems in this world are allowed to happen so that people can realize that there is something wrong with this world, that we do need to sort of return to God, ask for his lordship back, which we rejected in Eden. Sort of come under his lordship and allow him to save us and lead us. So my response is, as I said in my video on the problem of evil, is our rebellion has to be fully experienced in all of its horror so that hopefully we will come back. Hopefully we will realize that we are depraved and we do need a savior. So I think God allows us to live in a fallen natural world so that we still realize that things are not right and that we do need something or someone to make it better.
What is it that is so difficult about saying this reality could exist without childhood leukemia? I've known people that have died from cancer, and it's heartbreaking. The family suffers. And I can't help but think that, hypothetically, if there is a God, he could have created a world that didn't have that. Like, he created a world where I can't drink all I want and in the morning wake up without a hangover. There are limitations. Why couldn't one of those limitations be you're not going to get cancer? The only argument that I'm hearing is kind of like that whole slippery slope argument. Well, we throw away cancer. We throw away everything. We got to have childhood leukemia, man. I don't see it. I can't follow that.
Yeah, I think what we need to look at, though, is how this connects to humanity itself. I think the response to the idea of evil itself is just that, or the idea of natural evil, the idea of diseases, is that these are sort of calls from God to realize that we have chosen rebellion. We have chosen to live in a fallen world, and he's calling us to come back to him. He's allowing evil, these problems, as a way to sort of wake us up and realize that if we continue to reject him, to live in hate, then ultimately it's going to lead to a worse world. For example, a lot of modern diseases that have affected us in the past, like influenza, plague, these were not there 20,000 years ago, scientifically speaking. This is why the American Indians were ravaged by diseases, because they didn't have them where they were living. A lot of these came about from overcrowding in cities and cross-jumping of different bacteria onto humans. So it's kind of one of those indirect consequences of us rejecting Eden. We chose to create a world where we run things, and ultimately that created all these indirect horrible consequences. And so God is sort of saying, because you're rejecting me, because you're still rejecting what I've called for humanity, then I'm going to allow you to live in this fallen natural world and hope that you'll come back, hope you'll realize that you're living in a horrible place. So it's almost like C.S. Lewis says, you know, when I looked at evil, I thought it was a way to sort of reject God, but then I realized that this was sort of calling me back to God, because I couldn't judge a crooked line if I did not already know it was straight. Evil itself is sort of reminding us that there is something wrong with this world, and we do need a resurrection, a millennial kingdom, and a savior to sort of save us from this horrible situation which humanity has put ourselves into.
We started off with hell, and then it went to creation itself, and then it went to problem of evil. There's so much more that I'd love to pick your brain about, but we're coming up on the 1 hour mark. What I think would probably be a great idea, if you're okay with this, in the near future, we do a follow-up one, and we talk about problem of evil, and we really dig into it. Is that something you'd be sure. happy with doing?
Oh, absolutely, yeah.
Man, I really appreciate this conversation. I think it's good. I think we got a little... Some points, I got it frustrated me, man, because I felt like... I couldn't get you to be specific about what hell is, and I think my own personal emotions, you know, about my deconversion from Christianity kind of played into that a little bit. But I really enjoyed it.
Oh, natural. Just for the sake of the discussion. More of these types of conversations.
Yeah, 100%. Thank you so much for talking to us today, and I look forward to talking to you again. Tell everybody one more time, if you don't mind, where they can find your YouTube channel.
Yeah, I put everything up on my YouTube channel, which is just youtube.com/inspiringphilosophy. And that's basically where all the videos are. That's where all my arguments are laid out. And you can check out more of what I've been talking about if you just go there.
Michael, thank you so much, man. And I hope you have a great rest of the day.
You too.
Thank you to Mr. Jones. Thank you to Dave Blair at davefreesong.com/freemusic. Thank you to our patrons. You can support these conversations at patreon.com/right and learn more at therighttoreason.com. Next week, we'll be hearing from Valerie Tirico about the similarities between evangelicalism and the woke culture. It's going to get real. That's next week. Between now and then, remember that you have the right to reason.
I have the right to reason, and I won't back down.
This is Seamus from the Free Thought Prophet. I have the right to reason, and I won't back down.
I have the right to reason, and I won't back down.
That he may dip. I can't read. Let me start over.
I won't back down.
I have the right to reason, and I won't back down.
And as a military veteran, I will not back down.
All right. I'll wrap it up right there. You feel pretty good about it?
Yeah, I was happy.
Awesome. I wanted to give you the last word on it, and I disagree with everything you said, but but still, like,
I appreciate the conversation.
I
good to push back on these things.
I have the right to reason,
and I won't back down.
I have the right to reason, and I won't back down.
From Mobile, Alabama, I will not back down.
I got you good on that false dichotomy.
If you say so.
I think so.
I have the right to reason,
and then I won't back down.
I have the right to reason, and I won't back down.
Tengo el derecho a razonar y no me voy a rendir.
I enjoyed it, man. Have a good one.
You too. I'll talk to you later.
I have the right to reason, and I won't fucking back down.
I will stand my ground, and I won't back down.